Remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading will come again from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be beginning, if you have your Bibles with you, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And then Jesus called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And He said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony against them." And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is the Word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the coming of Your Son and the great salvation that He has wrought. Let us learn the lessons of the kingdom this morning through the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and we're making some good progress. Remember, we're tackling about 25% of the New Testament when we study those two books. This morning we come to chapter 9 of Luke's orderly account, which is seen by most as a transitional chapter. We see Jesus focused on the training of His disciples. We'll see in this chapter the climax of His manifestation, which we've talked about in the season of Epiphany, with the coming of Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see Him in His glory. And then, when the time comes for Him to be received up as the sacrifice for the sins of His people, Jesus will set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. So we'll be leaving the ministry in Galilee and moving on to Jerusalem. Now, our short reading this morning revealed the 12 disciples being sent forth to serve. They were sent forth to serve, preaching the gospel with power and authority over all demons and the ability to heal the sick. At the beginning of chapter 10, we'll see Jesus send out 70 disciples. And all of this is leading up to the sending of His church with the Great Commission to disciple the nations. The 12 disciples here begin to learn that the kingdom that Jesus is establishing will fill the whole earth. Now, we're going to spend a great deal of time discussing the work of the disciples in this chapter and much of the rest of Luke and Acts, so I'm not going to focus primarily on that this morning. What I do want us to consider are a couple of facts that don't often get a lot of attention out of this particular passage. I want us to take special note that Jesus sends out 12 disciples. And as we consider that, we want to ponder the fact that Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, was sent out as one of the 12. Now, as we do this, in both cases, we're going to come face to face with questions that cannot be fully understood outside of the mind of God. Why was Judas one of the 12? And before we dig into that profound question, the simple question of why were there 12 disciples? Now, if we think about the number 12, and the kids can probably help us out a little bit, if we're students of the Bible, if we've read the Old Testament, does the number 12 bring anything to mind? What do we think of when we hear 12? 12 tribes of Israel. Where did the 12 tribes of Israel come from? Twelve sons, right? But you see, Abram had 12 sons who became the 12 nations of Israel. But what I want us to think about is that still leaves with the question, Why 12? Why 12 sons? Well, you know, we could spin off into numerology and have some of the fun that lots of people, you know, you have both pagans and Christians that get wrapped up in all sorts of things. We could say, well, gee, the number 12, that's 3 times 4. 3 is the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 4 is representing the four corners of the earth. So 3 times 4 is 12. That's God's kingdom. Now, that's interesting, but it's certainly speculative. That may or may not be why God had 12 sons born to Jacob. You see, the fact is, and this is something that we have to be honest with, we're not told explicitly why there were 12 sons. In the same way that we're not told why God took 7 days to create the heavens and the earth as we know them today. But what we have to recognize is the fact that we have 12 sons and 7 days is what has been revealed. And so I think we should take careful note when we do see these numbers in Scripture. So the 12 disciples rightly remind us of the 12 tribes. And as Jesus instructs them and commands them to go out and to disciple the nations, there's another picture from the Old Testament that should come to mind. This one not quite as familiar as the tribes. It involves the number 70, which is linked to the 12 tribes. If someone were to ask us, this is kind of Quiz Sunday, if someone asked us, what do you find in those early chapters of Genesis, the stuff that most people think is just myths? What would you tell them? What would come to mind to say, well, this is there in those early chapters? Just give me some ideas. What comes to your mind? Creation. Anybody else? There was a big tower, wasn't there? Anything else?
Flood.
Cain and Abel. There was a flood. We're doing pretty good. Anything else? What's that? No, he cheated and looked ahead. Why do we miss that, though? You see, nobody said, there's lots of genealogies. Is it because we haven't read those lists? When we come to those chapters in our devotions, we just kind of skip it over because it's just a bunch of names that we can't pronounce? You see, that's not the first thing that pops out of our mind. We think of creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And there's nothing wrong with that. We could do a great outline of those early chapters. We could say that God presents the creation of all things, including man, and the fall of man. And then we have a promise given to Adam that there'll be salvation. And then we have the account of Cain and Abel and the flood. And suddenly we're back to one man again. And a promise is given to Noah. And after Noah, we have the Tower of Babel, and then God moves to the calling of Abraham out of the pagan nations. And again, we have one man, and the great promise of salvation is given to that man. So, that's a good outline. And it has a nice focus on the promises of God. Matter of fact, I may use it in my sermon next week down in Menlo Park. But, it also leaves out all of those boring lists of names that didn't pop right into our heads when I said the early chapters of Genesis. There is much more between the flood and the calling of there's much more between the flood and the calling of Abraham than just the couple of verses that talk about the Tower of Babel. It is actually in this section that God lays the groundwork for the work of His kingdom, the work that He's giving to His disciples. After the flood in Genesis, in chapter 10, we are given a long list of Noah's children who became the nations of the earth. It concludes in verse 32 saying, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." See, God explained to us what He's doing. We find out quickly at the beginning of chapter 11 how those nations are divided with the account of the Tower of Babel. And then most of that chapter continues to give us details of Shem's line so that we see how the flow went from Shem to Abram, who God would call. So what I want us to look at or notice this morning is that if we look carefully at chapter 10, we will find that there were 14 descendants from Japheth, there were 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem, which adds up to, surprise, surprise, 70. Those were the 70 nations. And then Abraham and his sons have 12 sons through Jacob, who are then called to minister to the 70 nations. See, when Abraham and Isaac heard promises about the nations, they weren't thinking of Russia and China and Indonesia. Those hadn't been named yet. They would have thought about the 70 nations that God had revealed. They would have known their genealogies. In Genesis chapter 22, that's what would have been on Abraham's mind as God gave him this promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The promise is repeated to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. In your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. They were to minister to the nations. And that is now what is being fulfilled as Jesus comes and sends forth His church with the Great Commission. That was the great failure of the nation of Israel. Among all of the 12s and 70s, and if you do a word search, there are a bunch of them. We also see a glimpse of this promise that comes as the people journeyed from Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 9, one of those verses that we just kind of passed right on by, it says, "At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there." 12 springs to water the 70 palm trees. A picture of 12 tribes who were being called to bless the 70 nations. We have 12 patriarchs becoming those 12 tribes. And now we have 12 disciples who will become the 12 apostles. So it should not surprise us to see 24 thrones before God in Revelation 24. Now all of this should remind us of what we've been talking about in this new year, of why we need to be people of the Word. We need to be really involved in the Scriptures so that we see these beautiful pictures of the salvation that God has planned. Now, I trust that I've shown that there is some importance to this group of 12 disciples being trained and sent out. The number is important and the work is certainly vital and important. But having established that, that's where we come to the second question to focus on this morning. The question that will lead to our practical applications in our lives today. Why was Judas numbered among the 12 apostles? Why Judas? You see, this question of Judas, we don't often want to talk about because it raises the issue of apostasy. Apostasy, that's a fancy word for falling away or rejecting the faith or betrayal, as we saw in the case of Judas. And we know that it happens. It is a critical pastoral question that must be addressed. We're having to deal with it at Church of the King, with discipline issues. We, many of us, have family members that we agonize over because of their rejection of the faith. We as a church have to deal with public scandals that come out when one of the saints falls from grace. The question of apostasy is one that we just can't sweep under the carpet. And, more importantly, we need to realize that the question of apostasy is inexorably linked to the question of the assurance of our salvation. Judas would betray our Lord. and he would be replaced by another faithful disciple in Acts chapter 1. Even this was foreshadowed by the tribes that we've discussed, and we find Dan replaced in the book of Revelation with Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Just as Jacob, his father, had predicted when he blessed his 12 children back in Genesis 49. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel, and that its rider shall fall backward. But any discussion of apostasy must be carried on within the context of our biblical understanding of the security of salvation. That's what makes this such a practical question to have to deal with. As we've proclaimed over the last 2 weeks in looking at the account of the wise men, the Bible clearly teaches that those who are given the gift of saving faith are secure in the hands of their Savior, Jesus. No one can take them out of His hand, and we saw that He comforts His people in whatever circumstances they find themselves. That's what we see in the Scriptures. This is the great Reformation doctrine of the preservation of the saints, which we proudly proclaim, both as a church and as in a denomination. So why, if that's true, do we find in the New Testament warnings about falling away? Warnings like those that we're reading in our order of worship this morning from Hebrews. Why does Hebrews quote Psalm 95, which we'll sing as we're commissioned this morning? It's kind of a downer. It's warnings about, you know, ending up like those people in the desert. This is an important issue to wrestle with. And we want to make sure that as we wrestle with it, we look at all that the Scriptures have to say. Pastor Doug Wilson has pointed out many times when this issue is coming up, and I believe rightly so, that we simply can't have the church divided. We can't have those that think that the saints are secure stand on one side of the room and we get to quote John chapter 10 and all of our other favorite verses about the security of salvation. And the people that think Christians can lose their salvation, they get to stand on the other side of the room and they have a different set of verses like Hebrews that they quote, and never the twain shall meet. What are you doing quoting my verse? Would be the comment that you'd hear if you traded sides. We have to be ready and willing to look at all of Scripture. Now, obviously, there have been debates raging for centuries regarding this issue, so we're not going to have the final word on this matter this morning. But I am amazed, as I've watched and even participated in some of these discussions, that so little of it is focused on Judas. Judas, who I believe is the best scriptural example that we have of just what apostasy is and what it is not. Judas demonstrates, the account of Judas demonstrates how we serve with apostates among us. And it gives us a glimpse of why this is so. Let's think about some of the questions that we could ask regarding Judas. Was Judas a member of God's covenant people? Yeah, he was. He was circumcised. He was attending Passover meals and temple ceremonies. He was a member of God's covenant. Was Judas a disciple? Yeah, that's pretty clear. Jesus called him himself. Sent him out in the account that we saw this morning to serve. And that's the other question. Did Judas serve as a disciple? Did he stay home and pout while the other 11 went out and did the work? No, he went out. He was empowered and sent out, the account this morning said. He was given authority over demons. He was given the ability to heal people. And he didn't have his partner, whoever it was, come back and say, you know, Jesus, it didn't work with Judas. I had to do everything. Judas went out and served in power as a disciple. Was his betrayal a surprise to Jesus? No. John records the final prayer of Jesus where he says in part, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It was no surprise to Jesus that Judas was not one of the elect. Was Judas saved? No. I sort of just answered that. But Jesus himself said it would have been better that Judas was not born. Did Judas lose his salvation? That probably is one of the most important questions. But you see, biblically, we must say no. Because those who are saved are chosen from before the foundation of the world, and Jesus promised that He would lose none of them. None who the Father has given Him. Now, these are the questions that we can give clear answers to from the Scriptures. And if we stuck to them, there would probably be a whole lot less confusion in the church. But you see, we don't often stick with those. We want to wander off and ask some other things. We want to be ponderous in our thinking. Did Jesus or did Judas think he was saved? Maybe. Maybe not. We're not told. Did Judas think he was doing the right thing when it came time to betrayal? There's been a lot of theories and speculation on this. And some of it makes sense. If Judas was thinking from an earthly perspective and he thought Jesus was the military Messiah that was going to deliver his nation from Rome, and betraying him and turning him over would just get him to rise up and begin the revolution, I guess. But again, we're not told. Did the other disciples think that Judas was saved? As I said, I certainly think so. We don't see whoever traveled with Judas coming back and complaining to Jesus. We don't have them at the Last Supper when Christ announced that one of them is going to betray Him. They don't all go, "Oh, Judas. I know it's Judas. It's got to be Judas." Okay? They were all, matter of fact, Judas left and half of them still hadn't figured it out. Could the other disciples figure out that Judas was going to betray Jesus? Well, that's probably worth some pondering just as lessons to us. They should have. We're going to see that as we meditate at the table today. Jesus actually warned them that one of them was going to betray Him. But you see, these types of questions create a whole lot of discussion and speculation, but they don't provide much insight that's of value practically for us as we live the Christian life. And then there are the $64,000 questions that we just can't resist asking. It's, in some ways, the question that I posed at the beginning. Why was Judas one of the disciples? We have to know that. But you see, here we don't much like the answer that we as faithful, Bible-believing Christians have to give if we're faithful to the Scriptures. We simply don't know. Because God has not revealed His reasons. You can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find God explaining why Judas was one of the 12. You see, we want to know. It's the same thing when we ask why the other 11 were chosen for heaven and glory and Judas was condemned to hell. How could that happen? Why did God choose some and not others? How can God, who did not choose Judas for salvation, if that's what the Bible declares, now hold him accountable for his sin? Now, if those questions sound familiar, Paul was actually dealing with them in Romans chapters 9 through 11 when he dealt with the sovereignty of God. They're taken almost right out of the text. A good example is in chapter 9, verse 9, where Paul handles this question. Why does God still find fault? For who resisted His will? What chance did Judas have if God didn't give him His saving grace? And you see, in our flesh, we don't much care for Paul's answer. This is not a place where we don't know. This is a place where Paul gives us a very specific answer to a very specific question, and we don't want to hear the answer. But indeed, O man, says Paul, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That's a pretty straightforward answer to the question. But it's not always easy. I remember when I was a relatively young Christian, we had some very good friends in Chico. Devout Christian man, lovely wife, children, faithful to the church. He'd even started a ministry showing Christians how to witness to cults and helping them to understand the cults. And I remember sitting down with Bruce one afternoon, and I don't remember exactly how the discussion got into God's sovereignty and these sorts of things, but we got to a couple of these passages in Romans and just read them. And his reaction shocked me. Back then, I certainly didn't understand 10% of what I understand now. But I was looking at the Scripture and saying, I think I understand what that means. But Bruce's reaction was, well, how would you ever present a God like that? I thought, boy. I mean, I was in no place to debate or argue. I was looking up to him as a model. But that troubled me, and as it should, because later Bruce would leave his wife, desert his family, leave the faith, and we've prayed for him for years. I don't really know what, if he's repented or still in apostasy. It was shocking, but not expected. That's what we need to deal with as Christians. If you've not looked at those chapters in Romans, that's a great homework place this week. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. They're amazing. Where Paul reaches the pinnacle of his presentation of the gospel, and you have side by side these strong verses about the sovereignty of God right next to the strongest call for us to go out and preach the good news and share the gospel with people that they might respond and come to Christ. They're right next to each other. And if you're going to be faithful to the Scripture, you cannot set either of them aside. But you see, what we often want to do is we want to pass over what we can clearly know from the Scriptures to ponder what God tells us we should not ponder. God chose and granted His saving grace to Peter, to James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, who was the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and to Simon, giving them eternal life. But He left Judas destined for damnation according to His just and righteous purposes. That's what we know. The betrayal of Judas took Jesus to the cross. The 11 took the good news to the world. And as we ponder that, we should say with Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There are some questions where it is beyond our ability to have full answers as creatures. We must humbly accept God's purposes. Now, I went through all of this and all of these questions with Judas to make the point again that the situation of Judas should be front and center when we consider the question of apostasy. Apostasy does happen. And it happens in our midst, both as a local church and as the church universal. Just like the disciples, we as saints serve in Christ's church today for Jesus with apostates in our midst. Now, Jesus explained this pretty clearly. Again, we don't want to face sometimes what is put right in front of us. Jesus gave many parables about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, he gives one of his agricultural examples, and it's pretty straightforward. He says, a farmer goes out, plants his field, puts wheat in the field. The enemy comes along and plants tares. The workers are shocked when they see the tares begin to sprout, and they come back and say, didn't you plant good seed? He says, yes, the enemy planted the bad seed. Well, do you want us to go out and rip them out? No, don't do that. Because if you go out and you rip up the tares, you're going to destroy the wheat. Let it grow. Let them grow together. And when the time of the harvest comes, we'll gather the tares, take them off and burn them, and then we'll gather the wheat into the barn. That's the agricultural picture. It should be pretty straightforward, but the disciples needed a little extra help. Because when we get down to verse 36, we read, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Okay, guys, you got all these pictures? The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now there might be some that would object and say, well, wait a minute. That's, you know, we all know about the wheat and the tares. That's the Christians and the pagans. And it's easy to tell the difference between wheat and weeds. Not when they're young. But even if we wanted to object to that on that grounds, we still have to face the fact that the Bible teaches us that Satan appears as an angel of light. Those weeds may not be thorny weeds. They may be weeds that look an awful lot like wheat. But you see, it still applies to the picture that God is giving us of His kingdom. And there's an even clearer and perhaps more helpful image that comes from Jesus Himself at the Last Supper, just after Judas left to betray our Lord. He turns to the disciples and He says, I am the true vine. Okay? Vine is the trunk. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. Every branch in me, just as Judas was a disciple, we have branches that are in the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Okay? We have an apricot tree that's pretty prolific in our backyard. If I whack off one of those leaves and I set it on the back porch, how many apricots am I going to get off it next year? That branch can only bear fruit if it stays attached to the tree. They cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Can we have any loner Christians? Can Christians just wander off and say, I'm going to live me and Jesus? We cannot bear fruit of ourselves. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them in the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So you see, the question was not whether Judas was circumcised and had his certificate of membership in the covenant. The issue is not whether Judas was called to be a disciple. The issue is not even whether Judas was empowered and served as a disciple of Christ. The issue is whether Judas was abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. You see, he was a branch, certainly. He was alive, but he bore no fruit. Those who are God's elect have the promise that they, as His sheep, will hear His voice, even when it's calling us to faithfulness and warning us against apostasy. You see, because we serve with apostates among us, but we never need fear becoming one. Now, this does not mean that we will on occasion have to ask what the disciples did at the Last Supper. Lord, is it I? But it does mean that we, as His sheep, hear Him say to the Father, of those you have given me, I have lost none. Those are comforting words. And those are comforting words that Judas was not there to hear. In closing, I want to quickly review just a few things that apostasy is not, so there's no confusion, especially with our young people. You are in no danger of apostasy because you have honest doubts. We think and often quote the young father who Jesus told to believe, and he said, Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We can think of one of the disciples, Thomas, who sadly has the name Doubting Thomas because of his doubts. Those are real biblical examples. Judas made no cry for help. Judas never said, Lord, help my unbelief. You are in no danger of apostasy because you have some of your theology wrong. You know, every time we want to get in one of these he's a heretic battles, we ought to think of Peter, who got it so wrong at one point that Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And even later, if you want to say that's before he was Spirit-filled, well, after he was Spirit-filled, Paul had to rebuke him publicly for not eating with the Gentiles. We have seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Read those letters and see, I mean, they're there for our instruction. How much doctrinal correction is being required there. And those were the first century churches. They really messed things up quick. But you see, the point here is Judas was unteachable. It's not a question of having something wrong and having it corrected. It's a question of not wanting to be teachable. You're in no danger of apostasy because you sin. The example of King David would certainly come to mind. And we're called to confession throughout our Christian walk, with the disciple John telling us that if we don't, we call God a liar if we say that we don't have any sin. The question is not whether we sin, but whether we confess and repent. Judas did not repent, even when he clearly saw that what he had done was wrong. And you see, that's the problem from the human standpoint, is apostasy is often not obvious. If we stopped at this part of the gospel accounts, at this part of Jesus' ministry, and we said, let's compare a couple of people. Let's compare Judas to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Well, what do we know about Judas? Well, he's one of the 12 disciples. He is right now off faithfully healing the sick and casting out demons and doing the work that Jesus has empowered him to do. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, he's one of those religious leaders. He's too ashamed to even come up and ask Jesus questions publicly. He sneaks around at night and gets into theological debates, and there doesn't seem to be much hope for him. Is that a fair evaluation of where those guys were at that point? If we just dropped in and looked at it at that point. But you see, in the end, Judas was hanging himself in a field of blood, and Nicodemus was quietly coming to bury Jesus. We must not compare our walks with those of others. Our eyes must be on Jesus. That's in whom we must abide. Because the bottom line is that apostasy does not happen to God's elect. The sheep who are called hear His voice. The branches on the vine that are bearing fruit. We should not wring our hands and wonder if we someday are going to be revealed as the Judas of our time. We should rejoice that as God's people, we are called to serve the Lord. Our Lord, who saved the 11 disciples. Those 11 disciples who doubted, stumbled, sinned, they ran away and hovered in fear, and all of that as they were being commissioned to turn the world upside down for Jesus. Yes, like them, we do serve with apostates among us like Judas. Jesus has said it will be so until the final harvest when He comes in all of His glory. But we serve as the sheep who hear the shepherd's voice, as those pruned branches who abide in Jesus and bear much fruit. May it always be so. Let's pray.